If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark in chapter 10, and we will read the account of the rich young ruler, starting in verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Christ said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was very sad at that saying, and went away grieved. So in verse 17, we find a very wealthy man having great possessions, who was a young man in the prime of his life, a man of authority, a ruler of the synagogue. And he ran up to Christ in the way, on his way to Jerusalem, and he bowed down on his knees to ask him a question. He was earnest, he was zealous, he was respectful, and he honored Christ as a prophet and a man of God. And the question was a vital question. "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" But there appeared a lightness in the manner in which the young man used this word "good," "good master." It seemed to be somewhat superficial. The Lord felt it necessary to correct and instruct the young man on the tremendous implications of that word. In verse 18, he challenged the young ruler to contemplate the very nature of God. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And Jesus used the word "good" in an absolute sense. No one is good. No man, no creature. No one is good but one, and that is God. The attribute of good belongs only to God Himself. So Christ brought this conversation up to a level of the absolute moral perfection of God. He led the rich young ruler to contemplate the nature and the character of God. God alone is absolutely and perfectly good. God's goodness is not a single attribute. It's the sum total of all His perfections. His moral perfections, that is. The young ruler must first know God. He must first know who God is before he can understand who he is as a sinner. Preaching the attributes of God is essential to the gospel. Now, in addition to teaching the young ruler about the nature of God, Christ also teaches the ruler about the true nature of man. He says, "There is none good." There is none good when compared to God's absolute moral perfection. This is a statement about the total depravity of man's heart. We are all sinners when compared to God's moral perfection. And by these words, "there is none good," Christ is drawing the young ruler to an awareness of the sinful state of his heart. He was profoundly ignorant of his own heart. The young ruler was conceited in that he believed his own outward goodness and righteousness was acceptable before God. He thought himself to be good, strict in his adherence to the law, and already in possession of eternal life or the kingdom of God. He just wanted reassurance from Christ. He wanted confirmation from Christ. In verse 19, Christ begins to answer the rich young ruler's question. Christ says, thou knowest the commandments. By commandments, he meant the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The verb to know is in the perfect tense. In the Greek, you have come to know and continue to know the commandments. He was well taught and trained in the commandments of God. In Matthew's account, Jesus said to the ruler, if thou will enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus is now answering the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He directs the attention of the young ruler to the moral law of God, the very transcript and expression of God's moral character. Christ confronts the young ruler with the absolute standard of righteousness. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And Jesus begins to unravel this man's self-righteousness by appealing to the second table of the Decalogue. That is the last six commandments, which specifically deal with our love to neighbors and how we treat our fellow man. It is the way we treat others that reveals the true nature of our heart and relationship to Christ. It's interesting to note that the order in which Christ gives these commandments does not follow the strict order of Exodus 20. There's somewhat of a freedom in the way he lists these commandments. And the commandment, defraud not, is added in place of thou shalt not covet. Defraud not is a special application of this tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. To defraud is a covetous desire of a neighbor's property or goods. The Greek word defraud not means to deprive none of what is theirs or rightly theirs. And I believe Christ used this word so that the rich young ruler would examine himself as to how he acquired these riches. Were there any ill-gotten gains in his treasure? Did he withhold wages from any hired servant? Did he take advantage of widows or of orphans or the poor? And it is evident that Christ is employing the law of God to bring the rich young ruler to a knowledge of sin. For we read in Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul says in Romans 7:7, I had not known sin, but by the law. If the rich young ruler is to inherit eternal life, he must see himself as a vile sinner before a holy God. He must see himself as a lawbreaker. The young man must understand that he cannot obtain eternal life by the mere outward keeping of the law. He can never be justified before God by his own works. It's impossible for him to meet God's standards, for he is a sinner. The young man was not yet fit to be taught faith in Christ, for he must know who God is, and he must see his sin before he has any need of Christ. Because he was still conceited in his own keeping of the law, and he was deceived, thinking that he could earn eternal life by his own works. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He must first come to a knowledge of his sin before he is fit to come to Christ in faith. Now we continue in verse 20. We find that the rich young ruler believed he had kept the law from his youth. He answered and said unto Christ, Master, all these things I observed from my youth. And this time he addresses Christ as Master and not as good Master. So evidently Christ's correction on the use of this term good had a little effect on him, and he was a little apprehensive about using that word again. The young ruler says, These commandments I've kept from my youth. He says it without blinking an eye, so to speak. The young ruler is altogether self-righteous in the face of God. Taken as rules of conduct, he believed he kept the letter of the law. Outwardly, he was no murderer. Outwardly, he was not an adulterer, nor an extortionist. Outwardly, he had lived an exemplary life. And he was confident that he had fulfilled the law's demands perfectly. Indeed, the rabbis believed that man possessed the ability to fulfill the commandments of God perfectly. This man is claiming a clear conscience with regard to fulfilling these commandments. And there is no indication that this claim is insincere. He was sincere when he made this statement. He says, from my youth. And that has reference to the time of his 13th birthday, when a boy assumed the responsibility of keeping the commandments. On the 13th birthday, a boy became a bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment, one who took upon himself the obligation to obey the law. And we see that today. They even celebrate bar mitzvahs today in the Jewish communities. From this time forth, he had observed all these commandments, he thought. Now, Matthew's account gives an additional comment from the rich young ruler. He says, what lack I yet? What else do I lack? And although he's confident in the keeping of the law, he still feels something is missing. Something else is needed. He is dissatisfied with mere keeping of the law. There was somehow a lack which he could not explain. He thought he had already observed the entire law, and that he now needed to do something over and above the law. What additional good deed must I do over and above all the laws that I have already done? And this is from my youth. This was the epitome of self-righteousness. But yet you see that there's something disturbing this young man. There's something bothering him. He sees that what he claims to be perfect in the observing of the law, that there was something that there just was not right about it. This is what he's coming to Christ for. The law does not make us conscious of our sin if we fail to discern its real meaning. He did not understand what was involved in keeping the commandments. He did not understand it was an issue of the heart. The searching nature of the moral law, its application to our thoughts, to our words, as well as our actions, was a matter that he was not acquainted with. Its application to the heart, the disposition and the inclination of the heart, was not in his thinking about the law. The rich young ruler did not see himself as a sinner. He was blind to his sin. And as we've already said, he was profoundly ignorant of his heart. Now, if we're to probe now into the rich young ruler's ignorance of sin, I want to first define what sin is. The Apostle John gave us a very concise definition of sin in 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, literally, it is the sin is the lawlessness. And here we have a description of the essential nature of sin. Both nouns are in the nominative case, and each has a definite article, and the verb of being, eimi, is used. So grammatically, this is called a predicate nominative. Since both nouns have definite articles, they are equivalent and interchangeable. Thus, we could translate this as sin equals lawlessness. And this definition clearly implies a moral standard, which is God's law. Sin presupposes that there is a law, an absolute moral standard. And Paul tells us, for where no law is, there is no transgression. You see, without a moral standard, there's no such thing as sin. The law of God is the rule given to man for all his actions, and where he does not conform to his actions to that rule, he has committed sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. And I bring to mind the old catechism definition of sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now the law not only forbids the doing of evil, whether by thought, word, or deed, but also commands the doing of good. So to omit the good commanded is sin, as well as the doing of evil that is permitted. Each of God's laws have both a positive and negative aspect. That is, what is required and what is forbidden. We may commit sin either by doing what we ought not to do, or by not doing what is our duty to do. In other words, we may be guilty of either sins of commission or sins of omission. So having defined sin here, I want to consider the rich young ruler. How is he so self-righteous? What's the basis for that? The first thing I want to note is that the rich young ruler was self-deceived. The audacity to think that he had perfectly obeyed God's law, and that from his youth. The conceit of his own goodness and righteousness. How could this be? It's because he only considered sin as the outward acts of breaking God's law. He did not consider sin as a state of the heart. And as such, he was self-deceived. His heart had deceived him. The Apostle John speaks of the deception of man's heart. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John is writing about the Gnostics, but he's writing about those who deny that sin exists in man's nature. This does not refer to actual sins or outward sins, but to human nature. It's a denial of the principle of sin in the heart. The reference is not to acts of sin, but to the nature that produces the acts of sin. It's a reference to the sinful state of man that causes our sinful acts. The sin, harmartia here, is employed as a noun, not as a verb. And it implies the cause of sin, the very nature of man. Sin is also singular, and it further denotes this inherent corruption of our nature. Man possesses a corrupt nature that the entire human race inherited from our first parents in the fall. A nature of our human constitution. A nature that every single person is born with. It's an all-pervasive corruption that permeates every part of man, the faculties of the soul of man, his will, his mind, and his affections. That is man's heart. Our Lord says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. We refer to this as total depravity. The question is not just whether we have committed sinful acts or not. More importantly, the question is, why did I do it? What led me to do it? What is in me that caused me to do this sinful act? There was something evil, something perverted in my very nature. And that is why I have sinful thoughts and sinful desires. This is what the rich young ruler could not come to grips with. Listen to what the Scripture says about human nature. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Job 15:16. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Psalm 14:3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. To deny this inherent principle of sin is to be self-deceived. Deceived here, phanao, literally means to be led astray. In the Greek, the pronoun ourselves is placed before the verb, making it emphatic. Ourselves, we deceive. If we say we have no sin, ourselves, we deceive. We lie to ourselves. We lead ourselves astray. We refuse to see ourselves as we really are. It's not ignorance. It's a cover-up. It's to exchange the truth of God for the lie. The unregenerate person wants to live oblivious to the fact that he or she is a sinner. So in addition to the rich young ruler being self-deceived, in the second place, we note that the rich young ruler did not see sin as the corruption of his whole nature. He was blinded to the fact that he existed in a state of sin. He had a faulty view of original sin, of the guilt and corruption of Adam's sin that he inherited by birth. The horrible defacement of the image of God in man due to the fall is commonly called original sin. And I want to consider that for the rest of this message. It is original because it is derived from Adam, the original progenitor of the entire human race. Because of the sin of Adam, all his descendants have inherited a sinful nature and are born spiritually dead. The sinful state and condition has passed from Adam to all his posterity. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, original sin, we'll break it down, consists in two parts. Original guilt and original corruption. They are also referred to as the immediate and the mediate imputation of Adam's sin, respectively. Original guilt, or the immediate imputation of Adam's sin, refers to the universal condemnation of man that resulted from the sin of Adam acting as our representative. And then original corruption, or the immediate imputation of Adam's sin, refers to Adam's corrupt nature that all men inherit. And these two elements constitute the state man is born in. which is a state of spiritual death. These are things that the rich young ruler did not consider. He had a faulty view of the fall of Adam and original sin. And we can pretty much trace all false religion to a faulty view of the fall of Adam and the result of sin. So I want to first consider original guilt. Turn to Romans 12, if you will. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For by the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So here we see, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5, 12 through 19 is a contrast between the federal representative headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. It's a contrast between man's condemnation by the imputation of Adam's sin and justification by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It describes original guilt, the immediate imputation of Adam's sin that condemns all men. Death and condemnation were passed to all men by the sin of one, Adam. Justification and life are passed to the many by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ. Both Adam and Christ acted as our federal representatives before God. Now Paul says in verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And here the Apostle Paul is referring to Adam and the Genesis account. Clearly, there is a causal relationship between the one man, Adam, and the entrance of sin into the world. Adam was the cause of sin entering the world. Sin invaded the human race through Adam, and man became guilty and condemned before God. Man's nature became corrupt and depraved. He began to habitually commit sin. And hence, death passed upon all men. Death spread to all men. Because of one man's offense, death now reigns over the human race. As in Adam all sinned, and in Adam all die. Death is the result of Adam's sin that spread to all his posterity. In that phrase, verse 12, Romans 5, verse 12, for that all have sinned, the verb sin is aorist tense, referring back to a specific point in time, a specific event in history. And that was the sin of Adam. The very tense of the grammar points to Adam's first transgression. When Adam sinned, we sinned. He acted as our federal head. Furthermore, in the immediate context, Paul establishes beyond dispute the universal condemnation and death that's passed to all men by the one trespass of the one man, Adam. Five more times in verses 15 through 19, Paul asserts the universal guilt in condemnation grounded and proceeding from the one trespass of the one man, Adam. Death and as the punishment of sin passed from Adam to all his descendants. Death and condemnation reign over all men because of the one sin of the one man, Adam. In Adam, all die. Why am I harping on this? Why am I trying to make you see this? It's because the rich young ruler believed that he fulfilled the demands of the law. He did not see the state of the heart. And if the rich young ruler was perfect in his obedience to the law of God, he was still guilty and condemned before God due to the imputation of Adam's sin as his federal head. He was condemned to die an eternal punishment if he had never sinned, and we know that's impossible. But if it was true, all these I have kept from my youth, it didn't matter. He was condemned to eternal damnation by the imputation of Adam's sin. That's the first thing. He did not understand original sin. Even if he did keep all these things from his youth, which he did not, which is impossible, he was still condemned before God. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians 2, and I want to consider now original corruption. That is the inherent state of corruption that all human beings are born with. This text describes the universal and the natural state of man as being spiritually dead. So, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. So here in this passage, man's natural state before conversion is described. It is a state of inherent corruption and death. In verse 1, Paul states that man is dead in trespasses and sin. The adjective dead describes a man as a spiritual corpse. Two terms are used to vividly describe man's spiritual deadness. Trespasses and sin. Trespasses literally means falling aside and can refer to outward transgressions. Sins literally means missing the mark and is a more inclusive term denoting sin as an inherent principle in man. The two terms are used synonymously to give a full expression of man's state of spiritual deadness. Spiritual death is the original corruption that passes to all men, to all mankind, from the sin of the one man, Adam. Paul asserts a real and present state of death. He's not talking about physical death, but spiritual death. The totality of man's soul is spiritually dead. In verses 2 and 3, the apostle goes on to characterize that spiritual dead state of natural man. They walked according to the course of this world. They walked in sin. They were surrounded by it. They were clothed in it. They lived wickedly in subjection to Satan, according to the prince of the power of the air. The spiritual dead are further described as the children of disobedience. Man's natural state is to live in disobedience to God. It is a life governed by the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And man is by nature a child of wrath. He is the enemy of God and the object of wrath. And this describes the universal condition of natural man. It's an inherent depravity characterized as spiritual death. The rich young ruler did not know his heart, did not know the wickedness of his heart, did not know the propensities and the disposition of his heart, that it was wicked. He looked only at the outward acts. Well, if we looked only at the outward acts, most of us could say, I'm not an adulterer. Most of us could say, I'm not a murderer. I haven't defrauded anybody. But the law of God goes further than the outward acts into the heart. And we'll see next week that there's a spiritual obedience to the law of God. You may not have committed adultery, but to have you looked at a woman with lust, you violated God's command not to commit adultery. You see, it goes into the very heart of man. The rich young ruler did not look into his heart. Original corruption is an inherent depravity. The total corruption of man's nature. Man is born with an inclination to evil, with an inherent disposition to sin, and the corruption has been passed to all men by natural generation, that is through natural procreation. And hence, a radical corruption of man's moral and spiritual nature has been transmitted to man from his mother's womb. It's a fatal defect. David said he was conceived in sin. A man is born a slave to sin and unable to deliver himself from its bondage and corruption. All without exception are defiled from birth and infected with it. Now finally, as we consider original corruption, we can break that down into two parts. Total depravity and total inability. Total depravity deals with the pervasive character of original sin. This inherent corruption, as we said before, that extends to every part of man's soul, every essence of his being, all the faculties of his soul, his mind, his will, and his affections, and his conscience. It's a morally corrupt state, a wholesale corruption of the heart. The other aspect is total inability. As a result of the fall, every person is born into a state of spiritual inability, unable to do anything spiritually good, like this rich young ruler thought he could. Natural man, unregenerate man, cannot do, say, or think anything that meets God's approval. Natural man is unable to love God, to live for God, to please God, or to do anything to merit God's favor. He is unable. He is dead in sin. His mind is spiritually blind and completely unable to understand the things of God. After the fall, the image of God was so terribly defaced that it left man spiritually dead and spiritually impotent. This reality reveals man's desperate need for renewal and the cleansing of the heart. The rich young ruler was profoundly ignorant of his heart. Man is powerless to cleanse the defilement of his heart. He's utterly helpless. He's dead. And this is why the Word of God insists that man needs to be born from above. He needs to be regenerated. He needs to be spiritually renewed. Life must be implanted into man's soul. The reigning power must be broken. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. As David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The more man sees the depth of his sin and his inherent corrupt nature, the more he sees the impossibility of keeping God's law. He cannot possibly satisfy the demands of God's law by mere outward conformity. He's entirely shut up to God. For it's impossible to remove the very cause of sin in his heart without a supernatural work of God. Only God can remove that in the work of regeneration. None but God can deliver man. None but God can forgive man his sins and cleanse him of all unrighteousness. And let me just close with this. Christianity is a religion for sinners. And it's only for sinners. It's a religion of those who have sinned, of those who have been saved from sin, of those who have been forgiven of sin. Christianity is deliverance of sin in its fullest sense, deliverance from the guilt of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power and the pollution of sin, and in the presence of sin. It's a religion of those who in some degree still have a principle of indwelling sin, as all believers have, and are fighting against it. The Christian life is a life that continues in repentance from sin, in confession of sin, in mortification of sin, and an expectation of a heavenly state where sin will be completely eradicated. If you think your righteousness is sufficient, like the rich young ruler, "All these I have kept from my youth," you are lost. For Christ says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." But if you know you are a wicked sinner, there is hope for you. For Jesus Christ is the ultimate remedy for sin. Our Father, I pray that you glorify yourself in the preaching of your word, and ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.